Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the living creature say, and by the way, I'm using the translating it from the Greek, and I believe the translation "go" or "be going" is from the same word "ekumai." I'm just bringing that in at this point rather than in my message, saying I believe it's a better translation, more accurate to the context here. "Be going." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Be going." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Be going." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Let's ask God's blessing on this portion of his word. Father, thank you for a holy word, an unfailing word, a word unable to fail, and I pray that I will be granted grace so that my failures will be few in dealing with a most holy, elegant, God-fearing passage that brings terror to the wicked and rejoicing to the righteous. May we learn and be edified and strengthened from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in the morning and evening worship, if you remember, we saw a bird's eye view of Revelation 1 through 5, summarizing some of the main points we've seen so far as we work our way through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation which, as the opening verses of the revelation say, God gave to Jesus, who entrusted it to his angel to give to John. And John obediently writes it down and gives it to the seven churches from which we are now the recipients. This is a revelation for God's people who live in what Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, these last days. It is meant for encouraging, for strengthening, for warning his church. And it is the final word. It closes the scriptures. It closes with the finality, the revealed word of God. As Jesus says in Revelation 22:7, the closing chapter, echoing his opening words in Revelation 1:3, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Our last consecutive study in the Revelation brought us to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The opening of the first of the seven seals. This, if you remember, immediately follows a glorious time of heavenly worship in the throne room of heaven. Worship which revolved around God, who held in his right hand the book sealed with the seven seals and the Lamb who was worthy to open it, as Revelation 5:13 declares. "Then I heard every created thing in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever." and ever. John, for his part in receiving all of this, had been weeping. He was in despair because no one had been found who was worthy to open the book of the judgments of God, the book that was sealed with seven seals, weeping because without the judgments of God, the fullness of redemption cannot be revealed. One of the elders commands John to stop weeping and to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered and obtained the victory so as to open the book and open its seven seals. That's Revelation 5:5, just before chapter 6. John looks and he saw a lamb that had been slain standing, Revelation 5:6. And John, who had been told to look at the victorious Lion of Judah, looks and he sees the lamb and realizes that he is gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not just a lamb, but a victorious, conquering lion, the Lion of Judah, the Lion who is such that when his enemies come against him, all of his enemies are defeated. But this Lion who defeats all of his foes, who makes a public spectacle of them, Colossians 2:15, is also a protective lamb to his people, of whom John is one. But there is still more. This lamb who is a lion is the only one who is worthy to both take the book from the right hand of God and to open it, Revelation 5, verses 7 and 9, breaking the seals of the book in the process. This vision of the opening of the seven seals by Jesus is one of the most awe-inspiring visions in the entire Bible, and comes as all of heaven is worshiping him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The seven seals are opened by the Lamb, who, John says in Revelation 5:6, had been slain and is now standing in the center of the throne, because Jesus is no longer the sacrificed Lamb. He is the Lion King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. Now, before we look at the opening of the seals and their corresponding effects in any detail, the first and most immediate question is this: when does all of this take place? All of the effects of Jesus opening the seals, when does it happen? When does it take place? Is it a time of catastrophe that corresponds with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD? Many would say that's the place. Is it a time that coincides with the entire New Covenant age? Many would say that's when it takes place. Or is it a time that corresponds strictly to the future, specifically to just before the time of the return of Jesus? Whatever time that would be and would constitute, most evangelicals, by a great majority, would say that is what is being referred to. Which of these three views is correct in regarding the opening and the effects of the seven seals? I would say all of them. And I would also, at the same time, say none of them. Okay, that sounds like an impossibility. So how is that? If it is, how is it possible? Rather than seeing one of them as being completely right and the others as being completely wrong, I see them as each having elements of truth, while at the same time, each having, not what I would say falsehood as much as shortcomings. The devastations spoken of are not related only to the end of time, nor are they related to only the events occurring throughout the entire New Covenant age, nor are they related only to the destruction and the devastation of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the effects have elements of each. There are effects of the seals related to the tribulation spanning throughout the New Covenant age from Christ's ascension onward. After all, These are these last days, spoken of that way, literally from Hebrews 1:2. But the effects are also related to the unique time of destruction of the temple and to the unique time of the days immediately before the end of time. So let me explain. The opening and corresponding effects of the seven seals are most certainly partly related to the devastations of Jerusalem in AD 70. These devastations were of such a cataclysmic nature that the entire old order definitively passed away. We can't obscure that or avoid that. And the old covenant was replaced with the new covenant. Now, true, the old covenant was done away with and replaced by the new covenant. And this we know specifically in Luke 22:20, when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." At the old covenant meal, he institutes the new covenant. But with the devastation of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, this was all made for anyone who wanted to see it abundantly, definitively clear. There was no longer now a physical temple building where sacrifices could be made. God's people, that's us. We are the temple. We are made up, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, we are made up of as living stones. And the sacrifices are no longer those of bulls and rams and goats, but are replaced by sacrifices of praise. Hebrews 13:15. The temple was replaced with the church. The Old Testament now has the New Testament. The blood of the lambs is replaced by the blood of Christ. At the same time, there is no reason to limit the effects of the opening of the seven seals simply to the passing away of the old order, or simply to the present terrors that legitimately actually exist through those openings, open seals throughout the New Covenant age, although these are certainly related. The language of the Revelation and the New Testament scriptures goes further. It includes a future element to the devastations as well. This is an element that cannot be understood simply in terms of the destruction of Israel and the temple, nor simply in terms of the terrors of the entire New Covenant or church age, even while both of these are involved. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 27 is an example of a text that seems to have its focus exclusively on the end of days, specifically on the time of the physical return of the Son of Man from heaven. So listen to it. "There will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world." Now, think of this. That even includes the flood, for example. "Until now, nor ever will, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh to be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man will say to you, 'Ho, lo, here is the Christ,' or 'There is the Christ,' do not believe him, because as the lightning flashes from the east, even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, even the horrible evils, the tribulations, that are the terrible realities which occur throughout the entire New Covenant age, do not exhaust the full meaning of what is declared in Matthew 24, which speaks of a final or great tribulation in addition to the present tribulations. In other words, according to Matthew 24 and to the Revelation, this present real darkness is part of the darkness, but is not the climactic or final darkness for the church. Now, having said that and seen this, let's now turn our attention to the opening of the seals by Jesus and the corresponding effects of those openings. We left off our study of the Revelation a number of months ago, having looked at the opening of the first seal in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, instead of going back and reviewing it, I want to leave it for now. I want to look at Jesus' opening of the next two seals and then look at the opening of the fourth seal and return to the first seal this evening to see something fascinating that's connected with it. So I want to just put in a plug and urge you to please come back tonight to continue our study and for us to worship together. These next three seals, seals 2, 3, and 4, portray a fury that is being unleashed upon the earth. At first glance, in just quickly reading the account of these seals, it seems like the fury is being unleashed by God in judgment of his enemies. But, as we're going to see, although this is certainly included, the punishment of God's enemies is not the primary focus of these first seals. The simplest reason of this and for this is that if the effects of these seals were primarily the judgment of the wicked, then the martyrs under the altar, the souls that are speaking out from under the altar, would not be crying out to God in the fifth seal, which is the immediate context, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they would not be told to rest a little while longer until the number of your brethren who are to be killed will be completed. That's in verses 9 and 10, the immediate context. No, these seals portray a fury that primarily lashes out upon the church throughout the entire age of the church, that is, from the ascension of Christ into heaven to the end of the world when Christ returns. As Matthew 24 makes clear, as the time draws ever nearer for that return of Jesus, this fury contains a fury and a wrath exceeding anything that's prior to it. But here is where many people have trouble and where we can be greatly helped if we understand this. It is a fury of which Christ is thoroughly in control, and not only in control and not only permitting. Here is the difficult part. Christ is commanding, because it's Christ who is opening each of the seals. It is Christ who is unleashing both horse and rider each time, commanding them through the living creatures to go. Be going. It is Christ who is unleashing each seal with a judgment upon the world, but with a determined focus as well that's clear upon the church, because the time is at hand. Think about Peter, who faced so much of this. In 1 Peter 4:15 through 17, Peter says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name." If you suffer as a Christian. Now listen to this. Because it is it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So you see, this fury and rage comes with God's supervision on the church first, even as Satan roars and tears apart anything in his path, but especially his attention is drawn to the church. These initial seals mean that the church is in for trouble. Now, how can God not just permit this? Everyone talks about God permits this. God is permitting this. God allows this. How can God not just permit this, but command this? How can God, in other words, do this and bring this upon his people? Would God do this? That would be a question anyone would ask. Would God do this? Yes. Because this is what is in his word. that we saw, for example, in 1 Peter 4, and because this is what life in Christ is all about, that God's people will face terrors beyond comprehension. But even so, you see, we stand when our lives are threatened. We stand when we are threatened with economic loss, as we see in one of the seals. The people of God will stand when family members and friends turn against them. We'll see this in a quote in a moment. The people of God will stand even when persecution is unleashed against them. The people of God will stand even if it is unto death itself. This is what the text is about. Because as 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, in this, speaking of the troubles, the persecution and the suffering that comes upon the people of God, he says, in this suffering and persecution, you greatly rejoice. In what? In that you are born again and are protected, he says, by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. He has that entire eschatological perspective in mind as he instructs and encourages and exhorts the church as it prepares and is facing persecution and all kinds of trouble and dangers. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we are protected. But Jesus unleashes trouble, crushing pressures on us, testing us by fire, so that we would be strengthened and refined. You understand? He wants his people strengthened. He wants us refined. And would bring him, thus, through that strengthening and refining, would bring him glory and honor as we stand firm in him right through to the end. Jesus himself tells us this much when he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, do not suppose that I have come to bring... This is one of the most difficult passages for people in the church anywhere. They have great trouble with it. I think it makes a great deal of sense when we'll connect it with the seals in Revelation chapter 6. So I'll start it again. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, you could say, by those words, in and of themselves, they do not necessitate an understanding of Revelation 6 that says the opening of the seals will unleash persecution upon the church. But they do. Notice the next words of Jesus as he describes in verses 35 through 39 of Matthew 10 the results of the sword that he brings. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a mother-in-law against her daughter. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone, he goes on to say, who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it, or will find it. Jesus, in the opening and the unleashing of these first seals, is unleashing what will become persecution on true believers, so that they will even be hated in their own families. Jesus' victory is not meant to eliminate trouble for us. Many people think that trouble is going to be gone. I would go so far as to say, I was just listening to Chuck Swindoll on the ride in, and I thought, wow, he's dealing with suffering and trouble. And he says, don't expect if you go through a trial, okay, you'll have a bit of respite, maybe a couple of weeks, no more than a month. Now, that's the way he was playing it out. I don't want to put time limits on how long you have between your troubles, only to say, this is life in Christ. In this life, you have crushing pressures. Every one of us knows it. We know it when we're here. We know it when we're outside of here. We know it when we're alone. We know it when we're friends. We know it in family. We know it in every way we can. This is what life brings. We are not going to go through life unscathed, but only so that through all the trouble, we would stand firm and be willing to lose even our life for the sake of His name or for the sake of the gospel. And we should be putting our life on the line, bringing His name to people around us, not all who would be kind and gentle with us when we bring it. And we do this with such an invincible mindset that we become a people who, through the troubles that our testimony and life brings, are refined and strengthened people. We have to always remember, that is, we are never to forget, as we'll see this evening, that Jesus is bringing a sword. And only those who glorify Him above all else, as He was talking about, even mothers and fathers and children, that is, only those who trust in Him as Lord and Savior will find true and full life. Let me put it this way. Jesus does not tell us anywhere that in Him we will not face trouble, but only that in Him we will be kept safe even through the trouble. As 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And as Psalm 48, verse 14 says, even on through death itself, He is our constant guide. The point of that is that we are safe in death. Death is not the hated enemy for us in Christ. It's the last enemy to be defeated, but we know that death opens the veil and we behold even as we have been beheld. We are safe when we are in Christ in death. This is what the New Testament age is all about. Christ ascends victorious into heaven. He is the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 5:6. He takes the scroll. He opens the seals. He unleashes the horsemen, and it's not fun and games for the people of God. It is battle upon battle, from beginning right through to the end, for the purification. The purpose, you see, is the purification and the strengthening of the people of God and the beginning of the judgment of the wicked. With this mindset, I want us to look at the second, third, and fourth seals. Hold that mindset through this morning and this evening. At the opening of the second seal, we come to the rider of the second horse. The second living creature shouts, "Be going!" And a fiery red horse appears, ready to, as it says, take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword, verse 4. Even, you see, as such wars engulf the entire world, or progressively it gets worse and worse so that we'll see more and more, not less and less of this, bringing tribulation to all nations. The scriptures suggest very powerfully that these will become the means by which the people of God are targeted. We see this when we go to the following verse, the opening follows the opening of the first four seals. I mentioned this already, verse 9. Because when he opened the fifth seal, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of listen to this, the Word of God and the testimony they maintained. Because of their adherence to the Word of God, they were killed. Regardless of how many around the earth were slain, there was a targeting of those who hold on to the Word of God. If you get this, then you can understand a little bit better the thrust of my 30th ministry anniversary message to you, my flock, 2 weeks ago on May 6th at our annual meeting, where you can listen to it if you haven't heard it, where I said that ultimately every battle we have ever fought here in the church, and there have been many battles over these 30 years, is in one way or another over the Word of God. The Word of God is the core issue. But it's not, you see, just the Word of God. It is our remaining faithful to the Word of God and standing firm in the Word of God. The saints who are under the altar were killed because of the Word of God and for the testimony they had maintained. That's what it says. These believers are men and women and boys and girls who were being slain because they were living out their faith. They were paying a great price for their faith. And yet, there's no sense anywhere that we read in the scriptures that they are embittered against God because of their persecutions. They seem to understand that such evils directed at them are part of the territory they live in now, part of God's plan, and that they should not ever rebel against God for permitting and even commanding such evils to come upon them. But this does not mean that they do not attempt to protect their families when their families are in danger or guard their lives or anything like that. Only that such godly martyrs are not passive, they are not silent, they are crying out to God, they are actively petitioning God. They are asking God, how long are such evils going to continue before you avenge our blood and those who are killed along with us? The terror, though, does not stop after the second seal is opened and the second rider is going. It continues with the opening of the third seal. The rider of the black horse is holding a pair of scales in his hand. Food is being weighed out, and the price is many times higher than what such food would normally be worth. Yet, there's no famine. There's only food that is exorbitantly expensive, impossible perhaps for people who have very little money. So making life increasingly, increasingly difficult for all of the poor or semi-poor people just to get food to live. And it makes it so that it's becoming more and more difficult every day of their life, a life that is going to prove to be most difficult from all the people, to be most difficult for the people of God. The black horse and rider are bringing the precursor of what will become a famine. God sees it all and desires that his people stand firm for him, whether it's in a time of outright terror and war, as the second seal unleashes, or in a time of potential economic chaos and near famine. I remember years ago when there was the threat of no food in the eastern seaboard of the United States. And I remember that when I lived there and they were talking about sealing off the bridges so that people from outside could, and the tunnel, the Holland Tunnel, the Verrazano, and the George Washington Bridge, so that people couldn't get into New York City to steal and kill for food. And this, I mean, nothing like this happened at all. But it was amazing how it galvanized people and got them ready for something that was going, as far as they saw, was going to be life demanding that they act. And it was a very scary time, but there's a picture of that kind of event happening as chaos and economic difficulties and food shortages are being described here follow. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17 expands on this, speaking of this in the context of the Antichrist. It says, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, not all believers are killed, but all suffer. The commentator, William Hendrickson, says the second and third riders belong together, for both describe the persecution of the people of God. Some believers are slaughtered and their blood is poured out, but not all believers suffer actual martyrdom in that sense. They suffer poverty and hardship. Why would God permit such oppression and persecution upon his people? Hendrickson continues, this form of persecution is also an instrument in the hand of Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the hard-pressed individual is made to know his utter dependence upon God. In other words, through the troubles, God uses that to enable us to see better and better that the only way we can survive is by being totally dependent upon him. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. And in this he describes his own experience, which is relevant to every believer in every age. We are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. We always bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, the evils are not outside of God's power and rule, nor are they simply permitted by God, something that just happened, oh, I'll let this go, we'll see where it goes. No, they are controlled by God. It's the Lord who sends these judgments. Why? Why would God do this to his people whom he loves? Why would he have his people even killed by the hands of mere men? He does it ultimately, as I've said several times already, for the good of his church, but even more ultimately, he does this for his own glory. He does it for the refining, for the perfecting of his church. And the most clear example of this in the Bible is found in the book of Job. And I don't want to take much time there, but I do want you to see the principle where after Satan scours the earth looking for someone to devour, God points out Job to Satan and describes Job as a perfect and righteous man. Satan immediately counters with an insult, saying in Job 1, 9 through 11, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his family and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds have spread out throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Wow, it's hard to even comprehend a created being speaking to God like this. But this is recorded scripture. The more amazing thing, obviously, in one sense, is that God grants this request. It shows you how his glory is so preeminent and his character of working in the hearts of people and his knowledge of what salvation means is overwhelming to him because he grants this request to Satan, which has the effect, as we know, read Job 1, of bringing much more intense suffering and sorrow to Job than he ever could have imagined. And Job, though, does not respond to God and curse God, but instead in his anguish, he's lost all his children, his flocks, his herds, his fields, his home, everything. In his confusion and in his grief, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, which is a sign of mourning, He falls down onto the ground and he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it doesn't have a verse that says, "And Satan screamed in rage." But friends, you see, it's only suffering for the Word of God that enables us to experience such a measure of holiness in the face of torment. Without suffering, we cannot learn to stand firm in Christ through suffering. And that's what he says in Romans 5, verses 2 through 8, where he says, "Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proves our character. And proving character leads to hope, and hope does not disappoint." It is the trouble in our life which enables us to learn how to stand firm in trouble. And God wants you standing firm. The suffering that was commissioned by God goes even further. It permits Satan, in fact, it orders him to wreak havoc. If that's what he will, wreak havoc even upon the body of Job, so that Job is left covered with oozing boils from which the torment can only be temporarily stilled by scratching these boils with broken, sharp-edged clay. His wife looks upon him and says only this. These are her words of comfort to her husband: "Curse God and die." It's almost as if she's saying, "You foolish man. You've worshipped and served him without blame all these years of your life, and look what comes of it. This. Curse God. And with that curse, let yourself be dead. It is better than this." But Job responds through the pain and through the suffering. "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and yet not receive evil as well?" He understands what life is about. He understands it perfectly. This is the picture in the Revelation. The judgments deepen as these last days continue and the end of time gets closer. And we really need to know that we who have received the good must also be ready, and we must be willing to accept evil without bitterness and without anger against God. Should it come to us, and we all hope it doesn't, maybe I should say then, when it comes to us, and come it will, because the judgments of the four seals will be invariably directed against those who hold to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation makes clear to us something, though, that Job never knew. In fact, he never imagined. We have so much more than Job. He never knew this. While he was facing those satanic assaults, something big, something absolutely essential, something that we must never, ever forget, that God stands behind all the judgments that hit us and come upon us. They are all sent out at His word because Jesus opens the seals, and He does so that His people would be refined by the fires of judgment, and that we would learn that all of us who have quite willingly received what is good would also be willing to receive the evils and to do so, continuing to love God through it all. The final word on this is given by James in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "Brethren, as an example of suffering and patience, take a look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured." You know, before I finish with James, that is what is necessary for the people of God, to learn endurance. That's what Paul is speaking about in Romans, that the tribulations teach us endurance. Don't fight against the troubles, or you won't learn how to endure through those troubles. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count them blessed who endured. You have heard, he says, of the endurance of Job. You have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, and I think he's talking about with Job, that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. In the midst of suffering, we remember that God's mercies, as he says in Lamentations 3:23, God's mercies are new every morning, for great is his faithfulness. See, friends, through all the trouble, God remains sovereign. God remains in power. He has not given up the seat of authority. He has not left the throne. He remains ruling. He is in control. And he has promised us that he is with us and that he is with us always. He says, even to that last moment of recorded history, even to the end of the age. And he says in that same text in Matthew 28, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And he's saying there, no matter what comes your way, no matter how fierce the trouble, I'll be there with you. Know that I'm there. That's why we need the Word of God. When I speak to you about needing that Word, there's no other way to know. To know it experientially as you go through the trials than to know that Word. So when you're in trials, go to the Word. Go to prayer. So you can see how the Word furnishes you and fashions you to face the trials that you are in. And you can know one thing above all else as well, that he will never give you anything more than you are able to bear. But rest assured, in Christ it is not. Through it all, no matter what comes your way, turn to him and look to him. No matter what else, don't turn away. Turn to him, look to him. And something just that I should mention is this. If you've never turned to him, if you've never looked at him, maybe if you've used the trials and the suffering of your life to keep yourself from him, if you've never looked to him, then come to Christ. Turn to Christ. Turn to him now and be saved. And at the end of it all, we will see. You know what we will see? We will see that it was his hand guiding even the disasters that have come upon us all along the way. And we will understand his purpose. In the meantime, all we are to do is to stay the course. That is, to keep trusting God. Or as God said to Daniel in Babylon in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, keep walking till the end. Whether you find yourself like Daniel in exile, or whether you're tortured for your faith, whatever it is, God says to you to not give up. God says to you to not give in. God says to you to not sit down and try and avoid it. God says to you to not surrender. God says to you, keep on going. And keep on walking till the end. Know the full armor of God. And put on the full armor of God. Stay close to Christ. In prayer. In his word. Keep walking. And having done everything, as Ephesians 6:13 says, stand. Isn't that interesting? That's what it says at the end of it all, in other words. At the end of everything, stand. Stand firm and stand. He who walks in the midst of the lampstands, guiding us, guarding us, protecting us, our protective lamb, who is the victorious and ruling Lion of Judah, he is with you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you, no matter how bad it gets. So you can know you are able, through it all, to stand firm. God, strengthen us. so that having done everything, we stand. God, help us not to look at the things which are seen and are passing, but help us to spend our time and our life focusing on those things which we cannot see, the things of faith. Let us be enabled to have the conviction in those things that we do not see, and the hope on those things which have not yet been revealed to us. God, enable us to be men and women who live by faith in the one who loves us, gave himself for us, the one who from the center of the throne stands and unleashes all that comes upon man, not standing idly by, watching over his sheep, no matter what comes their way, so that we can know that in you, O Lord our God, we are safe. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.